From the Heartland with Pastor Ed Falgett. From the Heartland is a ministry of First Baptist Church, Cobden, Illinois. Here now is Pastor Ed.
Take your Bibles and turn with me, if you will, to the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 25. I'm going to continue in our expository journey through the book of Exodus. And we come to a very interesting part of God's Word in Exodus, and that is the part where God gives instruction in regard to the building of the tabernacle. And so just a little review as we think about Israel at Sinai, as they come to the mountain of God, they've been delivered, they've crossed through the Red Sea, and they've journeyed up to this mountain where God's going to meet with them. And we're reminded that that starting in chapter 20, that God reiterated the moral law that had been in place throughout all human history. And he also not only reiterated it, but he had it written down. So the children of Israel had the moral law reiterated and written. But also we're reminded, as we saw, the covenant of God given to the children of Israel, as God would make a covenant with them. And we see this covenant revealed, written, and then last week in chapter 24, we saw the covenant consecrated. You remember they were gathered around and the blood was sprinkled again on the people, and we're reminded that God there made a covenant with them. And we're reminded that in every covenant, God has what would be the consecration of a covenant and then the necessity of faithful covenant renewal. And so we were reminded that when we gather on the Lord's Day today, we are in the process of renewing our covenantal vows. That is, God with us and us with God. And we're reminded that in Jeremiah 31 and beginning in verse 33, that covenant was simple in that it could be reduced down to this statement: you are our God and we are your people. So we're gathered here today in Christ to say again, with all fervor and all joy and all faithfulness, God, you are our God and we are your people. And so we thought about that as we kind of wrapped up again the covenant, as we saw the consecration of that covenant, and we made again the parallel to where we are today in the new covenant, and again the renewal of our covenant vows every Lord's Day. Well, so now we come to Exodus chapter 25, and we see a portion of passage and text that if we're not careful, we could be very tempted to skip over. Because we're going to see that from here to the remainder, to the conclusion of the book of Exodus, we're going to see there are going to be six chapters of instruction in regard to how this tabernacle is to be built, this tent of meeting, how it's to be built. But there's also going to be four chapters when we actually see the construction of it. So six chapters of instruction, four chapters of construction, reiterating and following precisely all the details that Moses was given. Now keep in mind, we saw, again, as we talked about Moses moving up and down the mountain, as God would give him, again, revelation, that Moses is back up in the mountain and back up in the mountain for 40 days. He's, again, fasting there on the mountain. We saw pictures and parallels of Moses to Jesus being the fulfillment of the type, Moses being the type. And we're reminded that he was, again, up there for this prolonged period. And it's in this prolonged period where Moses is on the mountain that he's going to receive these instructions in regard to the tabernacle. So there's a long period of time given to Moses up on this mountain receiving these instructions. He'll receive also the Ten Commandments that had been reiterated and written. Now the Ten Commandments are going to be, again, by the finger of God, inscribed on stone. So Moses is going to come down. We're going to see a small bit of narrative as we move through the remainder of Exodus, and that is when, again, Moses comes off the mountain and he sees Aaron and the children of Israel in gross idolatry. Moses has been up on the mountain faithful. They're down here. They've built a golden calf and they're worshiping. So there's a bit of narrative in between the instruction and the construction of the tabernacle. But I just want you to keep in mind that 10 chapters given to the instruction of the tabernacle and then the construction of the tabernacle make up 25% of the entirety of the book of Exodus. So there's 40 chapters. You take 10 out of that, and you've got right at even over a quarter of all of the book of Exodus given to this one particular thing. And so while we could be tempted to want to, you know, in our Bible reading, maybe fast forward through this, maybe read the instructions, then we get to the construction part and think, hey, you know, I already got that in the instruction. They're going to do it just as God has prescribed it there. So let me just get on to the story of the golden calf. Let me get on to, again, the next book of the Bible. But I give you all this to remind us that God has placed a lot of emphasis here. I mean, if he's given over a quarter of the entirety of this book of the Exodus to the building of the tabernacle, I mean, that's a flag for us, right? To say, hey, there is something here. We need to pay attention here. There's something very significant, very important. This is more than just a building. This is more than just some ancient building for some cultic people. You know, a pastor comes to a text, a faithful preacher comes to a text. There are three questions that he needs to ask of the text. Question number one, what does the text say? So I want to more than just read it. I want to understand what I'm reading. I want to read it in its original language and just understand, again, what the text says. But the second question a faithful preacher asks of the text is not just what does the text say, but also what does the text mean? So we've got the language, we understand what it says, but what does it mean in its context and in its greater context and even in its greater context and even in its greater context? And so somebody said one time correctly that a text without a context is a pretext. And so I've got an axe to grind and it may not be biblical. So those are the two questions, but I told you there were three questions. And the third question is this. And they're all significant, but don't miss this question. Because just as significant, we're not just here today for instruction. We're not just here today to do a seminar on the Bible or learn more about an ancient building 1,500 years ago. Well, 3,500 years ago now. Because the third question of the text that the preacher is asking and must be asked in faithful exposition is, how does this text make me love Jesus more? So what does it say? What does it mean? And how does it make me love Jesus more? And those are the three goals of not just this message, but every message. Every time elders stand in this sacred place, those are the three questions that we have been prescribed, that we have been commissioned to answer of every text. And by the way, every text can be answered according to those three questions. God has not given us something that we cannot know what it says. God has not given us something that we cannot know what it means. And God has not given us something that we cannot see how we love Jesus more because of this. So buckle up. Outside of a brief narrative of intermission in regard to the golden calf that separates the instructions from the construction, we're going to spend a lot of time talking about this tent, this glorious tent wherein God's presence presides. So I want to read the text. So if you will, with your Bibles open, I want us to read all of chapter 25. Somebody said, now I've seen him do an hour and 15 minute sermon on three words. What's fixing to happen here? Is this going to be traumatic? Again, we're seeking and believing and trusting and have been praying and preparing that this text is going to make us love Jesus more. And let me ask you something. Was that your goal when you came to worship this morning? God, I want to come to renew my vows with you. And I want to come leaving, loving you more than when I first came in. If that's not your goal, then I bid you, even having prayed a prayer of corporate repentance, I ask you to go back there again now. God, help me want to love you more today than yesterday. Help me want to love you more now than even 5 minutes ago. So, with your Bibles open, Exodus 25. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Tell the sons of Israel to raise a contribution for me. From every man whose heart moves him, you shall raise my contribution. And this is the contribution which you are to raise from them: gold, silver, bronze, blue, purple, scarlet material, fine linen, goat hair, ram skins, dyed red, porpoise skins, acacia wood, oil for lighting, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, onyx stones and setting stones for the ephod and for the breastpiece. Let them construct a sanctuary for me, that I may dwell among them, according to all that I'm going to show you as the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all of its furniture, just so you shall construct it. They shall construct an ark of acacia wood, 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubit wide and 1.5 cubits high. And you shall overlay it with pure gold inside and out. You shall overlay it. And you shall make a gold molding around it. And you shall cast 4 rings of gold for it and fasten them on its 4 feet. And 2 rings shall be on one side of it and 2 rings on the other side of it. And you shall make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. And you shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry the ark with them. The poles shall remain in the rings of the ark. They shall not be removed from it. And you shall put into the ark the testimony which I shall give you. And you shall make a mercy seat of pure gold, 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits wide. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold. Make them of hammered work at the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub at one end and the other cherub at the other end. And you shall make the cherubim of 1 piece with the mercy seat at its 2 ends. The cherubim shall have their wings spread upward, covering the mercy seat with their wings and facing one another. The faces of the cherubim are to be turned toward the mercy seat. And you shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark. And in the ark you shall put the testimony which I will give you. And there I will meet with you. And from above the mercy seat and from between the 2 cherubim which are upon the ark of the testimony, I will speak to you about all that I will give you in commandment for the sons of Israel. And you shall make a table of acacia wood, 2 cubits long, 1 cubit wide, and 1.5 cubits high. And you shall overlay it with pure gold and make a gold border around it. And you shall make for it a rim of a handbreadth around it. And you shall make a gold border for the rim around it. And you shall make 4 gold rings for it and put rings on the 4 corners which are on its 4 feet. The rings shall be close to the rim as holders for the poles to carry the table. You shall make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold so that with them the table may be carried. And you shall make its dishes and its pans and its jars and its bowls with which to pour drink offerings. You shall make them of pure gold. And you shall set the bread of the presence on the table before me at all times. And then you shall make a lampstand of pure gold. The lampstand and its base and its shaft are to be made of hammered work. Its cups, its bulbs, and its flowers shall be of 1 piece with it. 6 branches shall go out from its sides, 3 branches of the lampstand on one side and 3 branches of the lampstand from the other. 3 cups shall be shaped like almond blossoms in the one branch, a bulb and a flower, and 3 cups shaped like almond blossoms in the other branch, a bulb and a flower. So for 6 branches going out from the lampstand, and in the lampstand, 4 cups shaped like almond blossoms, its bulbs and its flowers. A bulb shall be under the first pair of branches coming out of it, and a bulb under the second pair of branches coming out of it, and a bulb under the third pair of branches coming out of it, for the 6 branches coming out of the lampstand. Their bulbs and their branches shall be of 1 piece with it. All of it shall be one piece of hammered work of pure gold. And then you shall make its lamps, seven in number, and they shall mount its lamps so as to shed light on the space in front of it. Its snuffers and their trays shall be of pure gold. It shall be made from a talent of pure gold with all these utensils. And see that you make them after the pattern for them which was shown to you on the mountain. And so thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word, and may He add His blessing to it. Well, obviously, there's a ton of material to cover. And one of the things that I want us to do this morning is we again read the text, explain the text, and see how this text empowers us to love Jesus more. I want us to do this. I want us to kind of do a, a panned away version. That is, I want us to look at this text from maybe a 30,000 mile high view. We're going to have plenty of time to dig into more specific details about the furnishings in this tabernacle that will be built. Again, I've got 9 messages planned for the remaining 9 chapters that deal with this tabernacle, its instruction, and its construction. So we're going to have time to unpack a lot of stuff. And it's going to be glorious. I'm excited about it. I'm truly excited about it. The study itself and the preparation of my heart itself has made me love Jesus more. And so I pray and trust and believe that it's going to, again, make us as His people, His covenant people, love Him more. So the first thing that stands out about the text is there is this call for provision. Did you see that? In the first few verses, there is a call for provision. How's this thing going to be paid for? I mean, Miss Nina, I can see the secretary saying, okay, the financial secretary, okay, this is all nice and good. How's this thing going to be paid for? And God, again, in the first few verses of chapter 25, speaks to the children of Israel and He tells them, listen, I want you to pay for it, and I want you to bring all the provisions necessary for the building of this tabernacle. Let's go back and look at the text for just a moment as we think about these provisions. He says again, verse 2, tell the sons of Israel to raise a contribution for me from every man whose heart moves him. Every man whose heart moves him, from that man in whom his heart is moved, shall contributions be raised. Now stop for a moment. Do you recognize that this was not some bullying technique from the pulpit of Moses? This was not some health and wealth and prosperity lie that is, sow a seed into my ministry and you're going to be healthy, wealthy, and wise. No, God says to the children of Israel, He says, I want you to give as your heart has been moved. Now stop for a moment. Think about that. What is it? What is it that would have moved their hearts? What is it by way of recollection and reflection would have driven any man's heart to this overflowing of abundance, this desire to give even sacrificially? Well, let's go back in our memory. God had less than a year prior to this delivered them immediately and by His mighty hand alone from their oppressors. God had delivered them out from Egyptian captivity, from Egyptian bondage, from slavery and death. You remember it was Pharaoh who had commanded all the children of Israel to throw their little baby boys into the Nile River. And God, having already through 9 mighty miracles establishing His sovereignty, power, and authority over Pharaoh, in this last final miracle with the symbols of lambs and blood, bread and deliverance, God led them out of hell. And then He not only delivered them out of hell itself, but He walked with them. He provided for them. Remember, it was a pillar of fire by day and a cloud by night. You remember, it was water from a rock and it was manna on the ground. It was quail that would fly in the evening. Everything they needed, God provided for them. And now in the life of this young nation that'll be birthed, God has spoken to them and they were not consumed. You remember last week in the consecration of the covenant, they saw God, they heard God, and Moses, in somewhat of an editorial comment, listen, led by the Holy Spirit, essentially said, and we were not consumed. How did that happen? But there was blood that was shed. Not sufficient blood, but blood that pointed to one whose blood would be sufficient, Jesus himself. And now they're gathered here at this mountain, and we recognize that God is telling Moses, I want you to instruct them to provide for this building, this tabernacle, as I will stir their heart through recollection and reflection of my faithfulness to them. Now think about that for a moment. I want you to make sure that you don't miss this. Now again, we said that God had given them the law. Remember? He reiterated the moral law, and then he had them write the moral law. God gave them the law of the Mosaic covenant. Remember? He gave them that law, revealed, written, and then consecrated. But I want you to know that their commitment and their obedience to the law was not their salvation. Their salvation came to them when they were helpless, when they were slaves, when they were under the bondage and yoke of death. That's when God saved them by his own mighty hand. He gives them a law now for personal sanctification, but also for political survival. Now stop for a moment. Again, they're not keeping this law that God gave them so that they could be saved. They have been saved by God's mercy alone. Now, he's given them a law, again, for personal sanctification and for political survival. Remember, I've told you before that Israel is a prototype. That is, the personal or political survival of a nation is bound up in being faithful to what God has given by way of his word, is it not? Okay? Righteousness does what to a nation? Exalts a nation, does it not? And so one of the things that we cannot ever lose sight of is that God saves us individuals, but God saves us as individuals who are part of nations that God has sovereignly raised up and, according to Acts 17, prescribed their boundaries even. We can talk, and we will talk more about that later, but my point is that they were reflecting and recollecting on God's faithfulness to deliver them, God's faithfulness to sanctify them, and God's faithfulness to keep even their nation, provided they walk in covenant faithfulness and fidelity. And what does it do? But it stirs up in them a joy, a heart overwhelmed with gratitude, with thanksgiving. We're reminded often as we look through the New Testament and Romans specifically, and Paul's letter to the church at Thessalonica as well, when we're reminded that what does God require of us but that we be thankful. What did God judge the reprobate people in Romans 1? What was one of the big issues, the big ticket items on that entire grocery list of sin and rebellion? Nor were they thankful. But reflecting on God's deliverance, reflecting on God's faithfulness, they are moved with faithfulness. Now here's an interesting comment. Now, this is, again, the instruction that God gives Moses on the mountain. He's going to share that with them later. But we find out, and I want you to do this. Take your Bibles and turn to Exodus chapter 35. And I want you to look in verses 20 through 29. As we think about the provision of this tabernacle, I want you to see what their response was in thinking about all of God's faithfulness, God's deliverance, and God's promise to sanctify them personally and to keep them as a nation politically. Look at verse 20 in Exodus 35. Then all the congregations of the sons of Israel departed from Moses' presence, everyone whose heart was stirred and everyone whose spirit moved him came and brought the Lord's contribution for the work of the tent of meeting and for all of its service and for all the holy garments. Then all those hearts moved them. Then all those whose hearts moved them, both men and women, came and brought brooches and earrings and signet rings and bracelets and articles of gold. So did every man who presented an offering of gold to the Lord. Every man who had in his possession blue and purple and scarlet material and fine linen and goat's hair and ram skins, dyed red and purple skins, brought them. Everyone who could make a contribution of silver and bronze brought the Lord's contribution. Every man who had in his possession acacia wood for any work of the service brought it. All the skilled women spun with their hands and brought what they had spun in blue and purple and scarlet material and in fine linen. And all the women whose hearts stirred with the skill spun the goat's hair. The rulers brought the onyx stone and the stones for setting of the ephod and the breastpiece. And the spice and the oil for the light and for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense. The Israelites, all the men and women whose heart moved them to bring material for all the work which the Lord had commanded through Moses to be done, brought a free will offering to the Lord. Now that sounds glorious, doesn't it? Everybody's hearts are moved. Everybody is about to bust. You know, see if I can say this right. Somebody said that you can give without loving, but you can't love without giving. For God so loved the world that He gave His Son. You can give with a rebellious spirit. You can give with a spirit of skepticism or pessimism, bitterness, whatever. You can give like that, but I tell you what you can't do. You can't love without giving. The heart that is in love is a heart that gives. You know, as a father and a husband, the older I get, the more I love my wife and my family, and there's just a desire in me to want to do more. I want to do, it's not checking a box. It's not some commanded burden. There's just a desire in me. I love them, and I want to serve my family. And you feel the same about your family. But how much more? How much more we as the bride of Christ in the new covenant, how much greater deliverance than we've had than just out of some kind of geopolitical issue of slavery and oppression? We've been delivered, listen, not only from sin and darkness, but we've been delivered from Satan and hell itself. Our hearts are driven with desire to give our time, our resources for the glory of Christ and for His people. This is not a burden for me. It's not a burden for me to be here. It's not a burden for me to love you. It's not a burden for you to love me, because we have been loved with the love of Christ. We love, John says, because He first loved us. It's interesting as we think of it. We just read this passage here in Exodus 35. We see all this glorious, beautiful display of giving. But I want you to see the rest of it. And those of you who read the Bible often and certainly yearly, you're reminded of this. Go now to Exodus chapter 36. Look at verses 5 and 6. I mean, their giving was so ridiculous. I mean, I don't know of a better way to do it. Matter of fact, when we think about in the New Testament where the Bible says that God loves a cheerful giver, it's interesting that word cheerful in the Greek New Testament is where we get the word hilarious. Hilarious. I want you to see how ridiculous their giving was, how hilarious their giving was, because in Exodus chapter 36, look in verses 5 and 6, and look what happens now. So the people who were doing all the building and collecting all the resources needed for the building, they go to Moses in verse 5 of Exodus 36, and they say to Moses, "The people are bringing much more than enough for the construction work which the Lord commanded us to perform." Look at what Moses has to do in verse 6. So Moses issued a command, and a proclamation was circulated throughout the camp saying, "Let no man or woman any longer perform work for the contributions of the sanctuary." Thus the people were restrained from bringing any more. For the material that they had was sufficient and more than enough for all the work to perform it. You want to see hearts set on fire by love for God, love for His people, love for His covenant, Man, here is a beautiful picture to the point that Moses had to issue a proclamation, a command. Hey, stop. Stop. We're stumbling over stuff. We're stumbling over onyx stones, purple linen. We're stumbling over all this acacia wood. We're stumbling over the gold for the building of these beautiful pieces of furniture that are so significant in the nation of Israel. Stop bringing it. We got way more than enough. Yeah, I thought about this text all week long, and I've asked myself this question. I mean, is my heart like that? Has somebody had to come to me and say, hey, man, man, you can't keep writing these tithe checks. They're just filling up the offering plate. It's getting to be a problem. All the stuff you're bringing, all the time you're giving, all the visits you're making, man, you got to slow this thing down. You're worrying people to death. No. It's made me ask the question, what's wrong? You're in a greater covenant. You've been delivered from a greater bondage. And so this text has driven me to my knees. God, have mercy on me. Praise God, He is full of mercy. Amen. Praise God, He is full of mercy. Matter of fact, as we move beyond the provisions and we think about this mercy, I want you to look now at some instructions. As we think about the instructions, again, there's almost everything in verses 8 through 14. Excuse me, I'm in Exodus. I got to get back to my text. All of the verses pretty much from in chapter 25 from 1 through 9 are pretty much a summary of all the stuff that was needed to build the tabernacle. But there are specific things that are mentioned here, and I want you to see four specific instructions in regard to what is to be put together, what is to be built. And in these specific points, we're going to see that an ephod is to be made. Now, you know what an ephod is. Maybe I don't. It was like a vest that the priest wore. Okay, it was interesting in that the shoulder pieces were separated from the chest and the back, and they were attached by cords. And then on each shoulder was a stone. Okay, and the stone. One shoulder had a stone with six of the 12 tribes' name inscribed upon it. And then the other shoulder had a stone with the other six tribes' names inscribed on it. And not only was the ephod to be built and made, but also the breast piece. And the breast piece was that golden chain that held that gold frame. And in that gold frame, 12 stones were to be placed, and each one of those stones had an individual name of one of the 12 tribes of Israel in it. So you had this ephod that was to be built and this breast piece that was to be built. And the significance behind that is that they represented the people of God. Again, the names inscribed on the two stones, half the tribes on one shoulder, half the tribes on the other shoulder. The names of each individual tribe in the breast piece. So what we're reminded of is that when the priest would adorn himself with the ephod and he would adorn himself with the breast piece, that what he was doing, remember we talked about the biblical theology of representation. Remember we talked about that last week. And what he does as a representative of God's people, he carries, as it were, the people into the very presence of God. Such glorious significance as we think about the ephod. But I want you to see what I believe is the centerpiece of all the furniture that will be prescribed and built for the tabernacle. And again, we're looking at these instructions, and so of the four things that are specifically spoken of in chapter 25, we saw the ephod and the breast piece, but now we see the ark. Again, you're reminded that this ark, verse 10, shall be constructed of acacia or acacia wood, can be pronounced either way. 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits wide and 1.5 cubits high. So essentially something about this wide, about this deep, and about this high. Again, we're reminded that the box itself was to be made of the wood and overlaid inside and out with gold. We're reminded that the bottom of the feet, as it were, the four corners, there were to be fashioned and molded into each corner of that box. The word ark actually means box. And so there were to be rings where poles, again of acacia wood overlaid with gold, were to be inserted for the priest to carry. And then as we read, we're reminded that on top of that golden overlaid box was to be what is called a mercy seat. This mercy seat was to be of one solid piece of gold. It was to have an angel, again, hammered out on one end, the cherubim hammered out on the other end. They were to face each other. They had wings, as it were, and the wings were over the mercy seat. And again, we're reminded that when we think about the cherubim and the seraphim, we think about all of the, again, things created in the invisible world. They have an ultimate purpose, and that is to bring glory and praise and honor to God without cessation, without ceasing. And so that's what we see in Isaiah chapter 6, when he goes in this glorious vision. He's taken up actually into, the very throne room of God, and he hears and sees these angels crying out to one another. What are they crying out? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. So here is this ark, this box, if you will. But let's think a little bit more about this ark, this box, and let's think specifically about what is on top of it, and then in a moment, what is inside of it. Again, we think about what's on top of it, and we're reminded that what is on top of it is to be called a mercy seat. You shall make a mercy seat. Now, I want you to understand something interesting about the very word in Hebrew that the English word mercy is translated from. So in our English Bible, we read the word mercy. Where does that word come from? Well, the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, correct? New Testament was written in Greek. So the Old Testament word for mercy is actually a word. Now, if you hear it, it's probably going to ring a bell for you. You're going to hear me say this word. You're going to say, okay, that sounds very familiar, like another word. But the word in Hebrew translated into English mercy is the Hebrew word kiporet. 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 You're going, I don't know what he's crazy up there, I guess. I guess he's got lost in a stutter, maybe. I don't know. Kiporet. Now keep that in mind. We'll come back and make much of that here in a moment. I want you to know that we have a translation of the Hebrew Bible, an ancient translation that was translated out of Hebrew into Greek. Remember what it's called? The Septuagint. It's interesting that the word, the Greek word that the Septuagint translates from the Hebrew word kiporet is actually the word hilasterion. The Greek word hilasterion. Now, I'm breaking some rules here because I had a preacher professor said, Ed, you be careful. If you preach in Greek and the choir sings in Latin, your church will speak in tongues. So we don't want that to happen. But the point is there are some significant ties that I want us to see and make from this mercy seat that sits on top of the Ark of the Covenant. Kiporet, the Hebrew, to the Greek parallel to that, which is hilasterion, and the Latin translation, the Latin translation of that Greek word, hilasterion, is what we find in our English translation of the Bible, and it is the word propitiation. I just want to know, I want to read the room this morning. If you've ever in your life heard the word propitiation, raise your hand. Okay, good. That's significant. Now again, we're tracing this word, right? The mercy seat. So kiporet, right? Hilasterion, propitiation. We could even go backwards. Propitiation, hilasterion, kiporet. How about that? And we're reminded that when Paul says that Jesus is the propitiation of our sins, we're reminded that what that word means, it's twofold in its meaning. It means to placate and to take away. The word propitiation means to placate and take away. And I said last week, when we think about the blood sprinkled on the people in the, again, ceremony, the consecration of the covenant, I said that that blood and that work of atonement was twofold, that it satisfied in God His justice against our sin, but it also did something in us, and that is it took away the legal declaration of our guilt. We've had our guilt taken away in the propitiation of Jesus, and we've had, listen, God's wrath against us satisfied. That's why sometimes people translate that word propitiation and sometimes expiation. Propitiation is the idea of what it's done in God in regard to placating His wrath. Expiation is the idea of what it's done in us. Taking away the forensic legal declaration of our guilt has been removed. Now, let's go back to Kippurette, because you know now, you've thought about it, and you've had plenty of time, that you know that that word Kippurette is synonymous with the word Kippur. And you're reminded of that festival day that the children of Israel were to celebrate, which was called what? Yom Kippur. The Hebrew word Yom means what? Day. Kippur means atonement. The day of atonement. Atonement. Hilasterion, propitiation, the mercy of God in taking away the declaration of our guilt and satisfying His wrath against our sin. Do you see what this piece of furniture means? Do you see what this covering on this box means? It is the centerpiece of everything in the tabernacle, and later in Solomon's temple, this ark and its mercy seat. Again, it's what Isaiah saw when he saw God high and lifted up. He saw Him in His mercy. When we think about all the stuff that they brought to see this tabernacle construed of, they're reminded of the mercy of God. And God says, I want to give you a beautiful picture. I want you to see a picture of the ephod with your names on it, the breast piece with your names on it, brought in front of the very presence of God, in whom these angelic cherubim were singing, holy, 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 and you are not consumed, because there is mercy. There is atonement. There is Kippur. There is Hilasterion. There is propitiation. There is expiation. We can stand in the presence of God by the work of Christ alone. Boy, this box speaks a testimony of one to come who is more pure than the purest gold. And what's in the box? We talked about what's on top of the box. What's in the box? The testimony. The testimony of what? The Word of God. What would later be in the box? The writer of Hebrews reminds us that not only the Ten Commandments, but also in the box would be what? A pot of manna. What else are we reminded that will be in the box? Not only the testimony, not only the pot of manna, but also be what? Aaron's rod. A cut rod. A cane, if you will. Severed from the tree long time ago. But what do we know about Aaron's rod? As it was put to the test with all the other false professors' rods, Aaron's rod did what? It bloomed. It budded. All that in the box. Word, bread, and a dead stick that comes back to life. That ought to make you cry. Made me cry this week. I ain't gonna cry now, dadgummit. Try not to cry now. Friend, I'm telling you, in the box is the picture of the resurrected Jesus Christ, who is the Word of God and the bread of life. And above Him are the angels singing of His glory, mindful of His mercy. And here in this place, the priest will bring the very names of the people of God, and he nor they will be consumed. Oh my gosh. What a glorious reality that we have before us here. And I'm reminded that on the Day of Atonement, you know what would happen. Two goats would be brought before the priest. Both of them would be killed. One of them would be killed and its blood sprinkled on the people. And the other goat would be taken what? We talk about it all the time. Taken out into the wilderness. And there's your picture of propitiation. There's your picture of expiation. There's your picture of the justice of God being satisfied. And there's your picture of the legal declaration of our sin placed upon the goat in whom the priest would pray over. And that goat would be taken into the wilderness. Friend, I want you to know, hear me today, that Jesus Christ has saved us from the consequence of our sin. He is the spotless Lamb of God that died in our place. And he is the Savior who has taken our sins and cast them as far as the east is from the west. That's why Paul would say in Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Friend, I want you to know something. We are not condemned. We deserve to be condemned. Every fiber in us screams, condemn me. I need it. I deserve it. But God in mercy, through Jesus Christ, in his death, burial, and resurrection, ascension, and in his session now, as he keeps us for himself, and as he prays for us every day, secures us. Well, there are two other pieces of furniture. There is not only the Ark of the Covenant, but there's also the table of the showbread. It's interesting that it's called the bread of presence, as it's present there. We'll talk more later about all the baking processes and how the replacement process went. But it's interesting that when you think about the bread of presence and you think about this in light of all of Moses and Israel's pagan countries that surrounded them, the pagans would put bread out to feed their deity. Their deity was hungry. And they would feed their supposed deity by putting out this bread. That's not why God had Moses build this table of showbread, which was the bread of presence. The presence of who? God himself. This bread was not so that some pagan deity that needed to eat could be satiated. This bread was so that the people of God could be satisfied. He is. John would remind us in the I Am statements, he is the bread of life. Matt reminded us. By the way, elders, I listen to all the Wednesday night preaching, Thursday or Friday or Saturday or sometime, and it's all good. But on a Wednesday night, Matt reminded us that while we primarily were all of Gentile lineage, we were only at one time able to eat the crumbs. But now in Christ, he has broken down the wall between Jew and Gentile. And now we get access to the entire loaf, who is Jesus himself. We can eat till we are full of Christ himself. And again, while there's much more that can be said about the table of showbread, and will be, we see this other piece of furniture beyond the table of showbread, and that is the menorah. That is the golden lampstand. Now again, as we think about John's gospel, we're reminded that John would say that Jesus is the bread of life, but John would also remind us that Jesus is the light of the world. And we think about, again, these furnishings, these three particular pieces that God instructs Moses initially with in regard to the building and the furnishing of this tabernacle. We're reminded that there is a lamp. And I've already made mention to the fact, again, of John in his gospel, speaking of Jesus being the bread of life and now Jesus being the light of the world. But I want you to see something unique. I want you to see something unique and something interesting. I had a professor at Florida Baptist Theological College in my undergraduate program who taught theology and philosophy. And he actually published a book. And let me see if I remember the name of the book. The title of the book is this: Riches from the Lost Ark, The Gospel of John and the Tabernacle. And Dr. Wiley Richards, in this particular work, he traced John's gospel with the building and furnishing of the tabernacle, and that John's gospel, because it's different and distinct from the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, he said that John organized his presentation of Jesus around him being the fulfillment of the tabernacle, the priestly garments, and the furnishings themselves. And I went back, I have that book on my shelf, I went back and read briefly in each of the chapters, and I was struck at how it made much sense. How John's gospel is an unveiling of Jesus, paralleling him to everything that God gave Moses as a sign and a type of the greater Moses who was to come to bring deliverance and redemption, and none other than Jesus himself. Well, we've touched all around it, but let's just sum up our time together beyond the provisions and the instructions. Let's just talk about for a brief moment the purpose. As we think about this tabernacle, let's think, again, we've already made many parallels to how all of this relates to Jesus in ultimate fulfillment, as these things are ceremonial types and signs. What is the purpose? What is the ultimate purpose? What is God doing? Here's the purpose, and that is we see a people established by mercy, life, and light in the presence of God, according to the praise of the glory of His grace, Ephesians 1 and 6. Again, we touch on the reality that John's gospel was written with these pictures of the tabernacle in mind. No wonder John would tell us in the very prologue, the very beginning of his gospel, no wonder he would say to us this: "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." Interesting that word dwelt. I know we've touched on it numerous times here at First Baptist Church of Cobden, but interesting that that word dwelt, if you translated that word dwelt literally from the Greek, it would say, "And Jesus tabernacled among us." John sees Jesus present among his people. Translated into the English, primarily dwelt, but literally rendered, he tabernacled with us. He came and nailed the tent of his incarnated existence in the presence of his people. Matthew would say it like this, that he is Emmanuel, quoting again Isaiah, God with us. But John is again enamored, moved, fascinated with this reality that Jesus is the tabernacle that dwells with us. Jesus is the temple, and we are the stones built upon one another. And John would say again in John chapter 14 and verse 1, he said, "I go to prepare a place for you." I'm reminded, you be reminded, that this tabernacle, this dwelling is a reality. It's not just a spiritual reality, but it's a material reality as well. That is, Jesus is, and in an even more real way in his second coming, to be present with his people. And John would say in the book of the Revelation, chapter 21 and verse 3, is the entirety of the Bible, one chapter short, wraps up. John would say this: "And the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and he himself will be among them." These are real, material, tangible realities of Jesus in the reality of his consummation, bringing with him a new heaven and a new earth, dwelling literally, physically, materially, tangibly with his people. And the foreshadowing of it is not greater anywhere in the Bible than what we see in the tabernacle of God. So we've just entered into a great journey of these 10 chapters, instructions and construction of what it is to see Jesus in all that Moses will prescribe the children of Israel to build. All of it points to him. All of it speaks of his mercy and his grace and his glory. All of it is dovetailed together without exception. And all of it makes us love Christ more. This text today made me love Jesus more. I pray this text today made you love Jesus more. That's our aim. That's our calling. That's our commission. That's our joy.